All right, I am wrapping up a summer series today that I've titled One Thing. So this is going to be the last of the series, and it's been my prayer and hope that this has encouraged you in your faith and your walk with Christ. It's been a joy for me to study and to prepare these lessons for you. My family and I will be at Southside next Sunday, but we leave on Monday, August the 5th, to go to Croatia for 2 weeks. And so we're going to be preparing this week to head out a week from Monday. And so we ask for your prayers, and we're going to be going over there to be a part of a family camp. This is actually the 50th year of their doing their family camp. There in Croatia, and they take a week, and they all go down to the sea, and there'll be about 200 Christians who come to this camp, and of all ages. That's why it's a family camp, and I'll be preaching every night, and Karen and I will be leading Bible studies during the day, and Steve Tolliver, who you've met, one of our missionaries that we support there, he and our kids will be doing some things with the teens and with the younger children through the day at this family camp. And so we're just thrilled to be able to have this opportunity to be over there for 2 weeks together. And in fact, they've asked me to teach and preach on the topic of neighboring, which I did here back in the fall. And so I'm excited to kind of take that idea and that call to love your neighbor literally to Croatia and present that to the church there and see what the Holy Spirit does with that. And so just be praying for that and for our trip there. Okay, so we now have all six boards on the wall behind me. As you can see, there are five texts in the Bible that contain this phrase, one thing. And I hope each one helps to equip you to be this one thing disciple is what I'm calling us, to be a one thing disciple in a one more thing world. And so to do a quick review, in Psalm 27, David said, "One thing I ask." And then in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "One thing you lack." And then in Luke 10, Jesus said to Martha, "Only one thing is needed." And then last week, we looked in John chapter 9. It was the blind man who said, "One thing I know." And then today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 in the text that Roger read for us earlier. These are the words of Paul. And Paul says, "One thing I do." In these verses here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives people of faith something to do. So we can leave the church building today with an action step for the week. In fact, it's a very practical plan for the life of a disciple. And it's not a long religious checklist, but it's simply one thing. And that's important because, you see, the life of a disciple of Jesus is not to do one more thing, but to do just one thing. And when you read these verses in Philippians 3, it's interesting because it actually, it sounds like two things that Paul is calling us to do. But in fact, I like to think about it as two sides of one coin. So I've got a coin. All of us are familiar with coins, right? And so this is a quarter. And so I like to think of this one thing that he says that he does as two sides to one coin. And so on one side of the quarter, you have tails, right? And so on the tail side, this is going to remind us to forget what is behind. Tails, right? You following with me? And then on the other side of the coin, we have heads, and we're going to strain toward what is ahead. See how helpful that is? That's why I get paid the big bucks. To be able to give you little things like that, right? So, but really, as we study this further, we see that this one thing that Paul wants us to do is actually, it's kind of like that. It's two sides to this one coin. If you recall in the first sermon of this series, I said God's expectation for us is not perfection. It's not his expectation of us. Instead, his desire for us is to be whole, is to be complete. Or another way that this word in the New Testament can be translated is mature. So his expectation is not for us to be perfect in our faith, but to be mature in our faith. In other words, his expectation is not for us to become morally perfect, but to become spiritually mature. And this is exactly the point that Paul is making here as he begins in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul wants his readers to understand that the Christian life is not about perfection, but instead it's about another P word, perseverance. And he beautifully captures that idea in this one statement. The one side of the coin, the tail side, that it's not about what's behind. Therefore, it's not about perfection. It's not about keeping a scorecard or a record of our rights and our wrongs from our past. And on the other side of the coin, the heads, it's about what's ahead. Instead, it's about perseverance. It's about finishing the race. You see, it's not so much about how we start that matters, but about how we finish. Then in verse 15, Paul writes, all of us who are mature should take such view of things. Interestingly, the word that's translated mature in verse 15 is the exact same Greek word translated perfect in verse 12. You see, it's that same word. And I think what Paul is saying is that a mature disciple of Jesus who is one who takes such view of things. The view that the Christian life has nothing to do with moral perfection and everything to do with perseverance. Paul continues to write in verse 12. He says, I've not already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I love the language in this verse. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. If you're one that likes to underline or circle in your Bible, I want to encourage you to underline that phrase, Christ Jesus took hold of me. I love that statement. What do you think Paul's referring to with that statement? Christ Jesus took hold of me. Yeah, he's referring to his conversion. The blinding light. It's when it happened. Isn't that great? It's a great way to describe the moment when you were converted. Think about it like this. When you were drowning in your sin and you're flailing your arms about trying to stay afloat and you're working with all your might to make it back to shore, but with every stroke you find yourself being pulled out further and further by the undertow. And then Christ Jesus took hold of you. He rescued you. and he pulled you to shore. You see, he's referring here to his conversion. And Paul writes that I press on to take hold of and to grasp and to try to embrace the significance and the beauty and the power of this relationship. You've already taken hold of me, and now I want to take hold of you. And then our verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Why? Who of us could claim that we've taken hold of and understand completely our relationship with Jesus Christ? I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I'm still grasping the significance and the beauty and the power of this relationship that I have with Christ. It's unbelievable. You know, he's saying I'm still trying to wrap my mind around it. I'm still trying to fully grasp it in my heart that Jesus Christ would take hold of me. Now as I'm trying to take hold of him, it's just more than I have ever asked for or could imagine. And I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead. Two sides of one coin. And I want us to look first at the tail side of the coin, or forgetting what is behind. Now, how do we do that? How do we forget what is behind? What exactly are we supposed to forget? Everything? Or do we get to pick and choose? What actually does it mean to forget? Well, let's start there. To forget, in the biblical sense of the word, and I think this is very important. So if you've not heard anything else, listen to this. To forget, because you come across this word a lot in the Bible, it does not mean to fail to remember. To forgive and forget does not mean to fail to remember what's been done to you. No mature person can forget what has happened in their past, nor should they forget. For instance, we may wish we could erase certain bad memories from our life, but that's not possible. In fact, to try to fail to remember a mistake or a bad memory in the sense of suppressing it deep down into our psyche and sweeping it under the rug and not ever dealing with it is actually terribly unhealthy and not biblical in any sense of the word. That's not what to forget means. To forget in the Bible means to no longer be influenced by or affected by. And it's in this sense Paul intends to forget his past. Oh no, he's not going to eradicate it from his mind. That'd be impossible. However, he will choose to not allow it to have any effect or any influence upon his present. An example of this understanding of forgetting is found in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, when God promises, "In their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, there he's not suggesting that God's all of a sudden going to have a bad memory. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is their sins will no longer affect will no longer have influence on their relationship with him. He's choosing to no longer allow their sins to affect their standing with him or influence his attitude toward them. And so, as one author suggests, forgetting in the Bible does not mean we do some kind of impossible feat of mental gymnastics. It simply means we do not allow the past to have any effect or influence on our present. And this is a deliberate and continuous action. That's why Paul uses a present participle here. It's an ing word. It's not I will forget in the future or I made some past action where I forgot everything. It's forgetting. It's like walking. It's like breathing. It's I'm going to get up every day and choose daily, hourly, every minute to not allow the past to affect or influence my present. And I think it's important to make this note here that perhaps most of us do not often make. I think most people hear this exhortation to forget what's behind and immediately take a mental inventory of all the bad things they've done. Because we want to forget the bad things. We want to forget the bad memories. We want to forget the hard things that have happened to us. We want to not let our past mistakes affect how we think about our present. But the question I want us to think about this morning is, what about the good things? What about our good deeds? You see, forgetting what is behind is not just a call to forget the bad things we've done. This is a call to forget the good ones too. Forgetting what is behind is a call to forget both successes and failures. And this is very important to understand if we're going to mature spiritually. Paul had just stated earlier in chapter 3, in verse 4, B, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. These are not bad things. These are all good things that he's done. But he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all these things. I've considered them street trash that I may gain Christ. And so we're real quick to forget the bad things we've done. Yet in the context of Philippians chapter 3, this is calling me to forget the good things that I've done. Oh, how many times is Barrett going to talk about dentistry to ministry? How many times is he going to mention another mission trip that he's been on? This is a call for me to forget these as well. Now, this is just fact of the matter. This is reality of life. I change from dentistry to ministry. And what that means is every morning I wake up that I'm not looking into someone's mouth. I'm reminded of that decision I made. So I can't forget it. I get in my car every morning and drive to a church building and not a dental office. And so it's not something that I can forget in the sense of just failing to remember it. This mission trip that my family is getting ready to go on here in about a week, we're not ever going to forget this. I mean, this is a trip. I got to tell you a little bit. So this family camp that we're going, that I'm speaking at, and we're going to be, Protestant Christianity is only about 1% of the population of Croatia. And Croatia is only the population size of Kentucky. And so just about all of them come to this little holiday at the sea. There'll be about 200. And I'll be preaching every night, and it's just going to be awesome. But our trip there, I'm just going to give you kind of the highlights of it. We're going to fly into Munich, Germany, and then we're going to get on a train, and we're going to take a train through Austria and Slovenia down to Zagreb, Croatia, where we're going to rent a minivan, and then we're going to drive in this minivan down to the coast on the Adriatic Sea. And this family camp is actually like at a campground out on an island in the Adriatic Sea. And so then we're going to get on a boat, and we're going to take this boat out to this island where we're going to stay at this campground with about 200 of the Christians there in Croatia and preach and teach and do life with them for a week. And it's going to be awesome. And listen, we are never going to forget this. We're going to talk about this for years to come. So it's not to eradicate these from my memory, but it's to not let these influence my present relationship with God. You see, it's just as wrong and dangerous to do that with my list of good things that I've done as it is to do that with the list of bad things that I've done. You see, and I've got a list of bad things I could share with you this morning as well, but I prefer to keep this a G-rated experience. And so I'm not going to share any of those, but I could list for you, just like I listed ministry, I could list you some things that I've done in my life that would be considered bad. And if I take the list of bad things that I've done and I allow those to affect and influence me presently, then I start believing that I don't deserve a relationship with God. There's no way he can love me. I've done too many bad things. Whereas the list of good things I've done can affect and influence me to believe that I do deserve a relationship with God, that he's surely pleased with me. I've done so many good things. Paul clearly says to forget both. Do not let either affect or influence the way you think about your present relationship with God. It's so wonderful to me that in essence here, Paul is saying in this verse, the one thing I do is to forget everything I've done. In the sense of never allowing anything I've ever done, good or bad, to influence or affect the way I think about my relationship with God. Our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is a gift. We've been singing about it all morning. It's ours by grace through faith. And so our past actions, good or bad, have no influence or effect on this relationship. There's one thing that was done some 2,000 years ago, and it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the one thing that has been done on our behalf that's affected and influenced our relationship with God for eternity. And you see, forgetting what I've done and trusting in what God has done does not make Paul less active. This is the beauty of the kind of the two sides of the coin as we now flip the coin and look at the other side. It doesn't make Paul less active, but rather as we flip to the other side of the coin, He strains toward what is ahead. What it does to Paul, essentially, is it turns him into Rocky Balboa. If I had time this morning, I'd throw up one of those training montages from a Rocky movie. You know, those great scenes from the Rocky movies where, he'd be punching on like a big slab of meat, and then he'd be sledgehammering scrap metal, you know, and chasing a chicken around in a back alley somewhere, doing those one arm, those classic Rocky push-ups with the one arm. And then, then he'd go out and rerun, right? And he'd run through the downtown streets of Philadelphia. And I think it's Rocky II, I believe, where they actually, the people of Philadelphia, start gathering in behind him as he runs, right? And they're running down the streets with him. And he runs up the stairs, and he's jumping around on top of the stairs. That's what essentially has happened to Paul here. That kind of imagery is the kind of imagery that Paul uses to describe this one thing that he does in forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead. In these verses, Paul uses athletic imagery to portray himself in the least relaxed, most demanding posture he knows as an athlete. And a disciple of Jesus Christ is pressing on, is stretching, is pushing, is straining. We might use words today like learning and training and growing. The mature athlete knows that the race is never over until the end has been reached. And so in verse 14, Paul writes, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." This word translated press on, it's a very strong word. It's a word used for racing. It means to pursue and overtake. It was also used to describe a hunter in pursuit of its prey. In fact, the word that's translated goal, just immediately following that, is actually the Greek word scopos, which means to watch and look as if you're looking through the scope of a gun. And so the phrase here means to pursue something with such concentration as though you're looking at what you're pursuing through the scope of a gun. It's the idea that we might use the phrase today like we're running with our eye on the prize. You're zeroed in on it. And Paul says here that he pursues this prize with every fiber of his being. And this is what is in Paul's scope. This is what he's zeroed in on. This is what he has his focus on here in the context of chapter 3. It's knowing Christ fully and completely. In verse 10, he says it. I want to know Christ. I want to know this one who knows me. I want to take hold of this one who has taken hold of me. And the reality is, it's not possible to know Christ perfectly until he sees him face to face at the finish line. And until that day, he's going to press on. So it's two sides. It's one thing that Paul does is two sides of the one coin. To forget what is behind, press on to what is ahead. I always appreciate good athletic imagery and metaphors. And so, when I first got into full-time ministry and was doing devotionals and teaching and preaching, people complained about me using too many sports analogies. So, when Paul uses one, I take advantage. Right, so, but as a coach that deals with athletes, You know, one of the points that I like to make often during a season at some point or another is that the name, and you've heard coaches do this too, but the name on the front of the jersey is more important than the name on the back of the jersey. Now, just in case you're not familiar with an athletic jersey, the name on the front is the team name, and the name on the back is your personal name. And to kind of take that idea with the imagery that Paul's creating here, what Paul's saying is the name on the front of my jersey is Jesus Christ. And the name on the back of my jersey is Kaufman. And the one thing that Paul's calling me to do is to forget, is to run the race in such a way that I forget the name that's on the back and to run for the name on the front. Think about it like this. If you were a runner in the Olympic Games, in order to participate in the games, you have to be a citizen of your country. You do not run in the Olympic Games in order to gain citizenship in your country. You run in the Olympics because you've already been made a citizen of your country. You run the race in the Olympics as a representative of your country. The same is true for the Christian. I do not run this race to become a citizen of heaven, but I run this race because I am a citizen of heaven. And I do not run for the name on the back of my jersey. In fact, I've forgotten all about the name on the back of my jersey. Instead, I run for the name on the front. And therefore, I run with everything that I have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this call to your followers to persevere and to run this race for you, with you, to bring glory to you. We're thankful. We're thankful for this message of one thing in this series that you have led us in. And I pray, Lord, this is my prayer as we conclude, that you will help us to be one thing disciples in a one more thing world. Lord, empower us through your Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, if there is anybody here who has never made that decision before to become a disciple of Jesus Christ and to put that name on the front of your jersey, well, we would love to be a part of that, to be clothed with Christ, right? And to put your faith in him in baptism. And we would love to be a part of that in your journey today. If you've never made that decision, we're going to sing a song of invitation. Please, let's stand together and sing.